Please turn your Bibles, if you will, to John chapter 14 this morning. John chapter 14. And let us ask the Lord to bless us as we meet together. Father, we come to gather around your word now, and we pray for your blessing upon us as we do so. Lord, speak to our hearts by your Spirit through your word. And may we be corrected and encouraged and instructed according to your will. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, John G. Payton was a famous Scottish Presbyterian missionary in the South Seas of the world. Actually, I'm supposed to say Presbyterian missionary. But he was well known, and some of you may have heard of him. He was born in 1824. And lived into the early 20th century. And the exploits of John Payton for Christ are well documented, and anyone who's interested in the work of missions really ought to acquaint himself or herself with this man's efforts. Married twice, both of his wives were testimonies to the challenges and the joys of serving Christ on the mission field. But before Payton became a well-known missionary, he was just a boy growing up in Scotland. And like many boys, he often fixed his eyes on his father. And Payton said that their home was a modest one. It was a typical dwelling place of the time. It was small and consisted of what they call in Scotland the butt and the bend, or the ben, with a little chamber that connected those two parts of the house. And those terms may not be familiar to us, but it's a common description of an architectural style throughout Scotland. And it describes really, for all intents and purposes, a two-room cottage. And between these two rooms was a small closet. And Payton tells us that the little room between the butt and the bin was rather small, with room for only a bed, a little table, and a chair. And this room in their cottage had one little window. And through that one little window, he says, came a little light. Not much, but a little light would be shed into that room. And this room, he says, was the sanctuary of their home. The missionary statesman says that his father would go into this room often, usually after every meal. And he tells us, we children got to understand by a sort of spiritual instinct, for the thing was too sacred to be talked about, that prayers were being poured out there for us, as of old by the high priest within the veil in the most holy place. We occasionally heard the pathetic echoes of a trembling voice pleading as if for life, and we learned to slip out and in past that door on tiptoe, not to disturb the holy parley. What a great way for children to remember their father. And Payton says, I know what my father was praying for there, because I heard him, and he was praying for me and the rest of the children in the household. And in this case, the father's efforts brought forth rich rewards. But above all, this daily effort on the children's behalf demonstrated the character of the love that Mr. Payton had for his little ones. And the renowned missionary never forgot it. His whole life long, he remembered how much his father loved him because he remembered how much his father prayed for him. That's what communicated to him the love of his father for him. Now, in John chapter 14, the Lord Jesus is giving some parting instructions to his disciples. And they're gathered with him in the upper room. He's about to take the final steps in offering himself as a sacrifice for sinners, about to be wounded for your transgressions and endure the chastisement of your peace. And as we've seen, Jesus has spoken of the faith in him that will bring eternal life. He's spoken about the spirit of prayer that produces a godly life. And he's given his great commandment. If you love me, keep my commandments. Jesus then promised that he would ask the Father to send the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, upon them to serve them as their advocate and as their instructor. So you see here in John 14, beginning with verse 18, I'm going to read down through verse 21. Jesus says, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now those words trouble the confused and uncertain disciples. And one of them, Judas, not Iscariot, asks Jesus, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answers with the words you read beginning in verse 23 now. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Now, in these words of Jesus, you have three main things. First of all, the test of discipleship. Secondly, the blessing of discipleship. And thirdly, the advantages of discipleship. Now, I've used this illustration before, but I want to use it again because I can't think of a better one to convey this concept. Being a fan of a sports team does not make you a member of the team. So I think everybody knows that, but sometimes I think we forget it in the excitement of perhaps being a fan. Being a fan doesn't make you a member of the team. You may root for the team every day. You know, you might get up to see what the scores are for your team every day. You might follow every news release from the team publicity office. You might keep up with every blog ever written by anyone else who's a fan of your team. You may know every player and all their statistics, their ERAs, their home runs, and every other little detail, but you're still not a member of the team. You might even have your favorite player's jersey and wear it every day, you know, under your other clothes. You might paint your face with your team's colors. You might get their logo tattooed on your bicep or somewhere else. You might fly the team flag and only drink your water from the team's official sports bottle. But you're still not a part of the team, as hard as that may be to accept. You aren't on the field. You don't participate in the games, except perhaps as a cheerleader. You don't go to team meetings. You don't contribute to the wins or the losses. You don't travel on the team jet. And most importantly of all, though you might contribute liberally to the team's bank account, you don't get a team paycheck. That never comes to you. And why don't you ever get that paycheck? Because you're not a part of the team. Now, beloved, there's a sense in which the same thing is true about being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Putting it as succinctly as I can, he has a great many fans, but not nearly so many team members. He has a great many fans, but not nearly so many team members. So many true disciples. So how does one know if he or she is just a fan are truly a disciple. And Jesus puts the simple test before us right here. He says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. If anyone loves me, whoever that one is, if he or she loves me, he or she will keep my word. And the first aspect of this test is pretty simple. He's talking about anyone who is loving him. And that is claiming to acknowledge him for who he is and attaching him or herself to Jesus. That is, you acknowledge him to be the Son of God. You acknowledge him to be the one sent for the redemption of men. And you acknowledge him to be Jesus and you want to be identified with him. And he's addressing the one who is loving him. But he's about to make a distinction, as Calvin points out, between the person who loves him sincerely and truly, but whose love is mixed with superstition and is made up of what we might call superficial understanding, and the one who loves him with a heartfelt and practical commitment. The one who's a fan versus the one who's a disciple. They both may say that they love Jesus, but there's a distinguishing mark between them. The one who is truly loving him in the sense of a disciple is the one who will be keeping his word. And he makes that distinction. He says, if you just look at who it is that says, I love Jesus, you get this broad picture with many people in it. But if you then narrow those who are true disciples down to those who say, I love Jesus and I do what he says, the group becomes much smaller. And you notice how Jesus puts it. He says he will be keeping it. And that's in the future tense. When Jesus is saying this here to the disciples, he says, in the future, the one who loves me will be keeping my word. We'll come back to that in a moment. The important thing to keep in mind here is that by these words, as Calvin says, Christ shows in what manner the gospel is properly obeyed. When we live for Christ, that is, keep his word, because we love him. Because we truly and really and actually love him. And that love moves us to want to obey him. A sentimental view of Jesus ends up misunderstanding him. His deep love for you, the love that took him to the cross for you, is not to be misconstrued into a view of him that robs him of his sovereignty over you, or that liberates you from your duties to him. Yes, he loves you and he gave himself for you. But that doesn't mean that now he is no longer a sovereign over you because you've been liberated from your sins. And you're free to live as you please. Jesus says, those who truly love me, who know who I am, and attach themselves to me, keep my commandments. They acknowledge my sovereignty. They see me not only as their Savior, but as their King. George Hudson says, a true lover of Christ is faithful to him and his interests. But what does it mean to keep his word? Well, one summed it up this way, and it's carefully observing the word with understanding, affection, and practice. That's what comes together as keeping the word of God. Observing it with understanding, affection, and practice. In other words, the one who is out of love to Christ, committed to keeping his word, will first of all study it so as to know it. We're all familiar with 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. One of my favorite Christian cartoons, if there's such a thing, was drawn by Charles Schulz in a little book he wrote called Teenager is Not a Disease. And has a lot of themes about teenagers. And one of them is with the teenage boy walking with his girlfriend, or his hoping to be girlfriend, and he wishes to impress her. And so as he's walking along, he says, I sort of consider myself an expert on the book of Revelation, and someday I intend to read it. And so he's boasting about his being an expert, never having actually read the book. Those who love Christ and who are interested in keeping his word must be familiar with his book, must know that word, must study that word. When I was a boy, nothing was more frustrating to me than to get a chore from my father and then mess it up. One day we were bolting something back together on the car, and he had ratcheted on the first bolt or two, and he told me to take care of the rest. And so with nervous hand and a great deal of young man, just on the verge of being past little boy pride that my father was trusting me with this job, I went ahead and I was a little hazy on the instructions, but I went ahead and tightened that bolt up to the point where it was good and snug. And I thought, well, if this is good and that's snug and it feels good to me, Dad's bigger than I am, he's stronger than I am, I'm going to give it one more good ratchet. And all of you who are mechanics know what happened next. I completely stripped the threads out of the bolt and ruined the job. Because I loved my father and I respected him, and because I knew he was a very strict man, I was devastated. It truly grieved me that I had ruined the bolt, failed in the chore, and disappointed him. In my haste to please, I just failed to seek the instructions I really needed to do the job correctly. But on reflection, I knew there was another side to that story too. My father hadn't explained to me what he wanted me to do very well either. He was of the school, watch me and do what I do and you'll know what you're supposed to do. I shouldn't have to tell you. And sometimes that school works, but sometimes it leaves you in the dark. The Savior, beloved, has made perfectly clear what he requires of all of those who follow him. There's no want of instruction. And those who want to please him, because they reverence him, because they love him, will search out diligently his will, so they know how to serve him. In Ephesians 1, 7 through 9, we read, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. He's opened our minds, opened our hearts. He's given us the Spirit for understanding. He's given us his word for instruction. And those who love him will take advantage of all those things to know his will. Then he or she will love it as the word of the Lord. I know people who kept every love letter they ever received, and then at the end of their lives, they burned them. And the first part of that practice is easy to understand. The letters of love had more than sentimental value, and so they were treasured and they were reread over and over. The second part is simple enough to understand too, although it may seem a little bit odd, but if you stop and think about it, they were intimate letters to one heart. They were intended for that heart alone and were so personal as to be no one else's business. And that's why when it was time, they were burned. It's not anybody else's business what went between those two hearts. And the final ritual is a testimony as to how the letters were cherished. Now, I'm not suggesting that when you know you're coming close to the end of your life, you burn your Bible. That's not the analogy I'm trying to make here. The analogy I'm trying to make is that you have this precious testimony from the Lord, and the fact that you know that it's a letter from him to you should make it so that you cherish it. You have affection for it. You love it because it's the word of God. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, I see the treacherous and am disgusted because they do not keep your word. Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. Princes persecute me without a cause, but my heart stands in awe of your word. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. And implied in this passage is also the commitment to the loving practice. So you have the desire to know it, the affection for it, and now the practice. There's an implied desire to practice it. Why do you want to know God's word if you don't want to conform your life to it? Now, the whole reason for knowing it is to be a guide and a direction for your life. The fan of Christ, of Christianity, and of religion says, I think being of a forgiving spirit is a nice thing. You know, you should be forgiving. That's a nice idea. The disciple forgives and follows the practice of the master. And the master says, I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sets rain on the just and on the unjust. So we're way beyond just simply forgiving those who have offended us. The disciple who's seeking to be obedient sees that the instruction of the word of God goes beyond that. It goes to loving even his or her enemies and to praying for them, interceding for them before the Lord. And you'll notice that Jesus gathers all his teachings into the simple title, My Word. If he loves me, he will keep my word. He'll have a desire to understand it and know it. He'll have affection for it, and he'll practice it. My word. And his words are all one, and they all carry the same weight, importance, and significance. The would-be disciple and the mere fan have a different view altogether. The disciple says, the Lord who I love, I will obey. And that brings us to the blessings of discipleship. Jesus says, that disciple, well, my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And this is particularly appropriate for Father's Day, because I suspect that no matter how much love you may have for your fathers, and no matter how much you want to express it today, not too many are anxious to have us come and stay with you, live in your house with you. Now, we love you, and we like to be able to celebrate you, and we're thankful for you, but I don't think my children want me in their house, living there day by day. And I don't take that as a something where they don't love me. It's because they do love me, I don't think they want me there day by day. But this promise is something far more satisfying and blessed than that prospect could ever be. Perhaps it can be best illustrated by looking back at verse 2. Verse 2 of John chapter 14 is well known. In my Father's house are many mansions, right? If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, granted, it's not uncommon for people to attach a worldly and carnal sense to those words, tempting some to translate the mansion into a place with many rooms. That's not uncommon, because people put a carnal attachment to it, and they say, I can't wait to go till I get to heaven so I can live in that great big giant house with, you know, all the gold appointments and all the wonderful things that will feed and care for my flesh, and completely misunderstand what's being said here. So people do that. So translators have said, well, maybe if we make it clear that what we're talking about here is a place with many rooms, it'll dull some of those false expectations. Well, that's okay, as long as you remember that a place with many rooms would be considered a mansion in the days when Jesus lived. So it's all right to say it's a place with many rooms, but there weren't places with many rooms that were slums or broken down houses. If you had many rooms in your house, you were wealthy and you lived in what would be considered a mansion. And that's why it's translated that way as well. And that brings you right back where we started here. But looking beyond that and taking into account what the Savior implies and intends by this image, where he says, I go, the place fit for me, Jesus says, the only begotten Son of God, is where you too will come. That's what he's saying here in verse 2. It's fit for me and you by the sacrifice that I've made. What I've done is I've fitted you for the place that's fit for me as the eternal Son of God. And that's the beauty of this place. The fact that you have been fitted to be in the same place as Christ is. Now, it's that aspect that it's fit for him, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that produces all the excitement and all the expectation among the elect. A place fit for me will be your place too is no small promise. But now I want you to drop down to where we are. Because in John 14:23, Jesus answers and says to Judas, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our mansion with him. Because it's the same word as up in verse 2. It gets translated down to home, but it's a home like the mansion being spoken of in the second verse. And if translators were wanting to be absolutely consistent, that's the way they would render it. My Father will love him and will come to him and make our mansion, and we will make our mansion with him. And you can see what the problem is, right? Because we're thinking, oh, when will it be when we get to verse 2? You know, when I get to go and live in the mansions. But what does Jesus promise to his disciples? I'll make you the mansion, a place fit for the Father and the Son to dwell. Do you understand the unbelievable significance of that? The beauty of that? The wonder of that? That by Christ's sacrifice on the cross, you then become a fit place for the Son, the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit to dwell. This grace is poured out in the soul of that man or that woman or that child. And just as heaven is a place suited for the presence of God, so will that life be covered with the sweet influences of divine grace. And all in a way that will meet the needs and serve the glory of God in that one that he has chosen to love. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, says Zechariah 2:10. For behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. And when Zechariah spoke those words and when they were read by the Jews, they didn't even grasp the full significance of what he meant when he said, I will come and dwell in your midst. But this is the fulfillment of it that Jesus is talking about here. I will come because you love me. Because I've opened your heart to that love. Because I've made you mine. The Father and I will come and we will dwell in you. We will make our mansion in you and we will be in your midst. If any father could promise to bring to the home of his son or daughter the sort of grace and blessing that's implied here, we would all want our fathers to live with us. The truth is, it's not the grace of God in their lives that makes it otherwise, but the nature of man. So it's important to clarify here that Jesus is not saying that this obedience is the first cause of God's love for us. That's so well taught in Scripture that I'm not even going to address it above mentioning it. God loved us first. But there's a real sense in which the love of the Father rests on us as we show our love for the Savior by living for Him. It's that way for us, too, isn't it? You think of Bill Sawoya here. He loves his children. He loves them. And his love isn't warmed and satisfied less when he sees them obey him out of love. He already loves them because they're his children. But that love that he has for them, it's warmed and it becomes stronger and it becomes more precious as he sees them obey him out of love and regard to him as their father. There's just something about seeing that warms a father's heart. It's not you didn't love your children before. You love them no matter what. But when they seek to do what you want them to do, and they seek to do it because you know they love you and they have respect for you, that love takes on a different, a deeper character, a more filling character. And your love goes out in a fresh way. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. Just as the child feels the love and approval of a father and basks in it, so you who know that the love of God is upon you, you delight in it, not proudly but humbly, not brazenly but thankfully. And in this case, your very obedience is evidence of the fact that he loves you. This love of God, says Poole, is the cause, not the effect of our obedience. And then just briefly, the advantage of discipleship. And Jesus says in verse 26, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." Now remember that we know that the Savior's promise was future. He will keep my words. And this group, as you might recall, doesn't seem destined toward this end at all. At least not at the moment, does it? Okay, so if the promise is, because you love me, you're going to obey me, and then my Father and I will come and shed our love abroad in you, when you look at these men at this moment in their lives, does it look like that's going to happen for them? Judas is out betraying him. They're all going to fall asleep in the garden and then run away and hide when Jesus is betrayed. Peter's going to deny him with curses. And as we pointed out before, none of them seems to understand what's going on here. Not Philip, not Thomas, not Judas Thaddeus, the one who's asking the question here. They're so far from grasping what he's saying at the moment that if you look carefully, you'll see that Jesus never tries to answer their questions. If you go through this and look at the questions they ask, he never actually answers the question directly. Now, what he says answers the question, but there's no way they're going to make the connection at this point in their lives. So they're lost. And Jesus just keeps pressing forward with his doctrine. His time to minister to them in this way is running out. But they're safe. And they're safe because of the love of the Father that rests on them. And he will send, at the call of Jesus, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, and he will teach them all things and bring to their remembrance all things that Jesus said to them. This isn't the promise of a new revelation, but an application of the truth that Jesus has taught. It's God, the Holy Spirit, who will cause these words and others to be remembered and who will bring the full power and grace of them into their hearts, into their lives. The lesson book of the teacher, Spirit, is clearly set forth here by Christ, says Alexander McLaren. Beloved, you see how helpless we are without the work of the Holy Spirit. How thankful you should be to Christ for winning you to Him, and how blessed you are to have such a Father in heaven. The eternal God of the heavens never allows His elect to be orphans. It's not like Jesus is just speaking to the air here. I've got all these important things to tell you, and they're saying things like, how does this work? What do you mean? Where are you going? What are you doing? What's all this about? And then when it actually starts to transpire, we all run away and hide. Or if we get caught, we deny. We know Him. Now, how is that going to be different? And the answer is by the work of the Holy Spirit. In contrast to the story of John Payton and his father, is a story of another child of the time. He was convicted of forgery and he was found guilty, and he appeared before a judge for sentencing. And the judge knew the young man's father well. His father was one of the most well-known experts in law at the time. In fact, he'd written a definitive work on trust law for his age in the 1800s. And during the sentencing, the judge berated this forger, this young man, for being a shame to his father and a disgrace to the man of such esteem. He says, I know your father and I know his work. His work's known all over. He's a man of justice and order and law. And here you, his son, have broken his law and brought shame and disgrace on his name. And finally, he gave the boy a chance to speak. And the judge had said, don't you remember your father? And the boy's response was, I remember him perfectly. When I went to him for advice or companionship, he would look up from his book on the law of trust and say, run away, boy, I am busy. My father finished his book, and here I am. In other words, my father wanted to get the book written. He didn't want to spend any time on me. He wouldn't give me any help or any advice. He got his book written, and I got the advice he didn't give me. And I'm a victim of it. So I'm here. I remember my dad well for doing this to me. No such charge can ever be laid at the feet of your Father in heaven, beloved. He never sends his children away empty. He doesn't deny them his companionship, except perhaps the trial of our faith or a discipline of our sin. But even then, he's not far away, and his designs are always loving. I will not leave you orphans, Jesus says. I will come to you a little while longer, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me because I live. You will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has commandments and keeps them, my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. May every father here see in God the Father the model that he needs to emulate. And may we look for the grace of the Holy Spirit at work in our hearts to instruct us so that we might know better this word. We might have a greater affection for it, and that we might put it into practice with an evangelical spirit of love to Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you to bless your word to our hearts today. We thank you for its power and for its truth. And Lord, we pray that you would apply it to us. Lord, we pray that you would increase our desire to know what your word says. That, Father, you would cause us to grow in our affection and love for that word. And then, Lord, that we would love to put it into practice, to show the love that we have for you because of the love you've shed abroad in our hearts through your Spirit. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.